Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your truth, God, that you have revealed to us through your scripture. God, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts, God, to receive from your word, God, that your word would do a powerful work inside of us, Lord, that it would continue the work of conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We lift up Jeff this morning, God. Thank you for his preparation to bring the word to us. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through him this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Good morning. Today we're going to be digging into Luke 18 a little deeper. One thing I want us to think about this morning is that I think we would all agree that we live in a very self-focused, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting age. I mean, we can see it in the highest forms of government here in America, and we can see it every day when we turn on the TV and are watching sporting events, you know, football and basketball, the self-promotion that happens after somebody makes a big sack or somebody hits a big three or a dunk or something like that. We often see that, even in a team sport, focusing on the self. You know, as I was preparing for this week, I was thinking through social media and how self-focused we can be with that. I came across an article online, I think it was Psychology Today, and it said that the internet is a narcissist paradise. Various internet platforms such as blogs, chat rooms, and forums provide an ideal environment for narcissists to reinforce their own sense of their own importance. They can focus on themselves and describe to all who care to listen, or indeed who don't care to listen, what they've seen, heard, and felt. Now we think about, you know, listed blogs there and different postings, but there are so many other forms of social media now that have gained popularity. We think about Snapchat, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, and the list goes on. And all of these provide an opportunity for us to boast on ourselves and our accomplishments. We think about the concept of selfies, okay? Listen to these statistics that I found. 74% of all images shared on Snapchat are selfies. 74%. 1,000 selfies are posted to Instagram every 10 seconds. There are 93 million selfies each day, which would represent 2,583,333 rolls of film. Young people are going, what's a roll of film? All right. More people died from taking selfies in 2015 than from shark attacks. In a study of 400 people, in terms of the number of selfies taken, 223 participants reported taking between 1 and 4 selfies per day. 141 took between 5 and 8 selfies per day, and 36 took more than 8 selfies per day. In terms of the number of postings, 136 participants reported posting none per day, 162 posted between 1 and 3 times per day, and 102 posted more than 3 times per day. We're very self-focused. We love to put ourselves out there, right, and make ourselves look good. I mean, all of us know folks, you know, we know folks that, you know, they have blogs and you know, you've seen the Facebook postings where you see their accomplishments and their homes and boasting about holiday events and things like that. And you look in, and you see the picture and you say, I've been in your house and it has never looked that way before, right? Right. And my wife, you know, she's for some time now has gone online. And I'm not bashing blogging. I'm not bashing selfies. We do, you know, we participate in that stuff too, right? I mean, my son loves to take selfies with me, like when I'm asleep on the couch and when I've been reading, and I'm like this, and he's like here in front of me and taking pictures. So there's a whole accumulation of pictures like that of me. So we have fun with that. And as far as blogging, we've benefited a lot from that. My wife, Kate, she often goes on to look for blogs that have been posted for large family living. You know, being a mother for a large family when it comes to things like cooking and just, you know, cleaning, daily logistics of just daily life. We've benefited a lot from that. So please don't take me as I'm like bashing that altogether and trying to criticize you if you do that. But by and large, what we see often is a very self-focused society, and social media has certainly elevated that in us. And boasting and other mindsets like that, you know, self-focused mindsets, these behaviors are not only tolerated, but they're encouraged in our day. How might we carry that mindset into this place on Sunday morning when we come in here together to worship? You know, what does the Lord think about this? You know, so we think about how recently we've had this transition here in the service where we try to have more of a focused time of prayer, a more meaningful time of prayer, corporate prayer together. And so last week, Pastor Sean was preaching out of the first part of Luke when, you know, the persistent widow, right, and about persistence in prayer. And so we wanted to carry that theme on. We thought it would be good to continue that theme before Mark returns and we dive back into 1 Corinthians, that we look at prayer a little more, you know, deeply as we carry this thought on, as we have been transitioning into this time of a change in corporate prayer and our focus in that. So that's what we're looking at today. And, you know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's Luke 6:45. So what's in my heart when I come into this place? You know, in regard to prayer, how does the Lord view self-focused prayer? What should be our mindset for prayer? What should be my heart attitude when I walk into this place? So today we're going to focus on this parable of Jesus, which gives us our answer. So our key text, is, as we've already read this morning, is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And the title of the sermon today is Your Heart in Prayer. The main idea I want to focus on, and you can see it there, is that God desires prayer from a humble heart. All right, so first of all, we're going to learn about two men in prayer. And we see this in verses 9 and 10, so look with me there. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, so what do we see here? There's two men described. Now, we see in verse 9, though, that who's the target of this? The target of this whole parable is the self-righteous person. But we'll look in verse 10. Who's a part of this? Okay, we see it's two men that go into the temple to pray. So it says they go up to the temple. So the temple was on a hill, so they're both going to the same location, you know, probably from their homes, you know, so they're going to the same place. So in that regard, both are equal, right? Community prayer at that time was, they would have it at 9 a.m. and then at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Individual, you know, private prayer could happen anytime. So these men are going up for prayer. We learn about, in verse 10, one of the men is the Pharisee. There were three different sects, Jewish sects, at that time in first century, in the first century there. And so we had the Essenes, you had the Sadducees, and then these guys, the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were the most influential, and not just influential from a religious standpoint, but from a political standpoint as well. They wielded a lot of influence over the people. They wielded a lot of influence over the scribes. The scribes were basically the preachers. You know, how we gather on Sunday to worship, people would go to the synagogue and the scribes would be the ones to teach and preach the law based on their interpretation. Well, their interpretation, by and large, was shaped by the Pharisees around them. And that's why they wielded so much power, because then they could help, they could influence the public. They were held in high esteem by the Jewish people. I mean, these guys were considered to be, you know, the religious superstars, the those who were viewed as righteous and the leaders of the people. They emphasized strict observance of the law, and in addition to strict observance of the law, but also their own traditions. What the Pharisees formed was basically they had a set of rules that they created that was basically a hedge around the law. So in other words, if you get past this hedge, then you're in danger of breaking the law. So with these list of rules and traditions that they created that went above and beyond the law of God, then so the thought was then if you create this hedge, then people won't break the law, because they haven't gone past this. So, for example, you know, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? So one of their rules that they had was that a woman shouldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because she'll be tempted to fix her hair to adjust it, and that would be work, and that would be a sin, right? And that was a real thing. Like, so these are the kind of rules and traditions that they set up and would condemn Jesus for quote unquote breaking these traditions. So they believed that resurrection was a reward for a righteous life, for living a righteous life. So in other words, it was salvation by works. You know, they believed that you would get in good with God by the things that you do and earning that righteousness. They were viewed then by people as having an open line to heaven, basically. You know, these were the spiritual elite in the eyes of the people. All right, so that's the Pharisee. Well, who's the other guy that's in the room in the temple? Well, we've got the tax collector in verse 10. It's also going to pray. Now, the tax collectors were representatives of the Roman government. Okay, so they were part of the Roman government. They collected tolls, tariffs, and customs. They were notoriously dishonest, and they were therefore despised by the people. You know, they got paid a certain amount from the Roman government, and they would supplement that, you know, what they viewed as not enough, by basically overtaxing people. So they were hated by the Jewish people in the first century, who already viewed them as, you know, invaders anyway. Often the phrase, you'll see it, you guys are aware of this, in the New Testament you hear the phrase tax collectors and sinners. They're grouped together, right? So it was viewed, that whole occupation was viewed as being, you know, sinful. So likely, the tax collector did not go to the temple very often, right? So this would not have been something that was probably a regular occurrence, because they were so despised. They would not have been welcome, you know, to go into the temple or synagogues to be a part of that time. So in other words, the public would have viewed the Pharisee a certain way. They would have viewed the tax collector a certain way. I talked to a friend of ours recently, and he was telling me about a lady who owns an art gallery, and she took in a homeless man into her art gallery. And this guy is an extremely talented painter, and is able to do, you know, repair work and things like that, you know, on pieces of art. And basically is you know, taking the job of those who otherwise are established artists in the community, who have good reputations and get called on to do all kinds of things. And this person, this lady who has the art gallery, is taking this person into, you know, allows this individual to live in the art gallery at night, you know, to sleep there at night. And this is a man who was homeless. So the public would have viewed, you know, society. We would look at somebody like that. We pass by him on the street, and likely our judgment would be that this person is a worthless member of society, right? That they don't have. Now, certainly, as a believer in Christ, we would believe they have an eternal value. You know, they are created in the image of God and all that. But in our flesh, If you think about it, we would likely judge that person as, you know, in a certain way because of their appearance, not understanding that true ability and beauty within them of what they can do. So the people would have viewed a Pharisee a certain way, right? They would have looked at this person as, you know, those young people who have studied, you know, literature and, you know, cinematic film, you've got the protagonist and the antagonist, right? So based on what I just described, between the Pharisee and the tax collector, who would be considered the protagonist, the good guy? It would have been the Pharisee, right? And then the antagonist, you know, based on the way society was set up, would have been the tax collector. So when Jesus starts telling his parable, what's in everyone's mind is probably, okay, the Pharisee, okay, he's a good guy. Tax collector, he's a bad guy. I'm not going to like him. He's the antagonist, right? But let's see what happens as this carries out. The point I want you to think about in this is that God looks beyond that external, and he sees into your heart. He sees into my heart. When you think about when King David was chosen as king, right? That on down the line of Jesse's sons, it went. And people thought, oh, and Samuel's thinking, oh, surely this is the guy, right? He's the good-looking, the tall one, blah, blah, blah. And nope, that's not the one. The Lord said, nope, 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 on down to David. Because David had a heart for God, and the Lord saw that. God sees the heart. So those who have been in the church the longest, those who are maybe the most eloquent at speaking doctrine, aren't necessarily the most godly people in the body. He looks at our heart. So we see there two men in prayer. So now we're going to get to the next one, which is the self-focused man in prayer. So let's look at verses 11 and 12, as both of these men are in the temple now. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. All right, so what are we learning about this? So first of all, this comment that he's standing by himself, given the remark, when you fast forward and look at verse 13, in regard to where the tax collector is standing, what's indicated then here is that likely this Pharisee has gone right into the inner court. You know, so it'd be like the equivalent of like standing right here in the front, in front of everybody, right? This guy is standing up here and he's doing his prayer. And he begins with thanksgiving. That's a good thing, right? Right? He says, I thank you, Lord. But what he's saying in his prayer is hardly a true thanksgiving. He's not focused on God's sovereign work in salvation. Not a true thanksgiving prayer. So he's so certain of his righteousness that he contrasts himself with a list of unrighteous violators of God's law. So you look at the list there, he says extortioners. So this would be, another word for that would be a thief or a robber, right? So someone who steals. He says the word unjust. And he thanks the Lord he's not like this unjust, you know, like an unjust person. That's just a general term. The Greek for that is just a general term for sinner. So just comparing himself to just general sinners. Then third, he says adulterer. So that would be, you know, someone who's sexually immoral. But then he goes from the general to the specific, right? He's not just talking about in general, thinking that he's better than other people. He then points to the guy in the room who is known to be a tax collector. And he says, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. And even the phrase, when I looked at this, the Greek phrase that, you know, where he says this tax collector, this is even has a negative connotation. It shows his judgmental attitude, right? Because he doesn't know anything about the guy. He's looking at him and knows just because of his occupation alone, he's judging that this man is a sinner, and the Pharisee thinks he's better than him. What defense does he lay out, or what is he thanking the Lord for? Verse 12, what does he say? I fast. So generally, this would be, a fast would generally involve going without food or drink from sunrise to sunset. And some of what I read said that, you know, there may be bread and water that they may take. But from sunrise to sunset, that's the fast. And the only fast that was prescribed, that was required in Old Testament law, was on the Day of Atonement. But what does he say? He says, I fast twice a week. So there were some, you know, there were Pharisees that were known to fast twice a week. And I think it was like Tuesdays and Thursdays or something like that they did that. So in other words, he's going above and beyond what is required by the law, you know, and laying that out before God. Then what does he say? He says, I give tithes of all that I get. So the grower of the food had already given the tithe, you know, for that food that was being taken. But the Pharisees were known to give a tithe of that food that they would eat, even down to herbs. And Jesus talks about that, right? That, you know, talking about tithing of dill and cumin. They were known to even do that, right? So this guy's laying out before God how righteous he is. So first of all, he's asserting his superiority over people, right? That I'm not like blah blah blah, you know, and listing all these people out. So he's asserting that superiority, and then second of all, he's then saying that I've gone beyond the call of duty of what's required in the law. So in other words, God, you should be impressed with my record of service, you know, laying this out before him. There's a book that we've read that Kate was reading to the kids in the morning. A friend of ours gave us. It's these interesting little stories about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, so the great British preacher in the 1800s. And I thought this was pretty interesting. I thought it was very applicable to what we're talking about this morning. It says here, one Sunday morning after the morning service, Spurgeon went into the vestry and was told that a young man had to speak to him. Spurgeon always wanted to be available to people, so the young man came in. Sir, he said, I want to enter your college and should like to enter it at once. Spurgeon replied, well, we don't have room at the moment, but we shall consider you. The man said, but mine is a remarkable case, sir. You have probably never received such an application as mine. Spurgeon therefore gave the young man an application form to enter the college and told him to come back the following day. The man claimed to have read a great many books, and he told Spurgeon that many people could testify that he could preach well, and if he could have a proper interview, he was sure that he could convince Spurgeon of his ability at once. As Spurgeon listened, he realized that the man was very proud of himself. We cannot have you in the college, Spurgeon said. Why not? Asked the young man. I'll tell you plainly, said Spurgeon. You are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The man looked at Spurgeon very severely and said with dignity, Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a gigantic mind such as is rarely seen, I am refused admittance into your college? Yes, answered Spurgeon, for that very reason. Then, sir, you ought to allow me a trial of my preaching abilities. Choose any text you like or suggest any subject you please, and here, in this very room, I will speak about it or preach on it, and you will be surprised. No, Spurgeon replied. Thank you. I would rather not have the trouble of listening to you. Trouble, said the man. I assure you that it would be the greatest possible pleasure you could ever have. Yes, said Spurgeon, it might be, but I feel myself unworthy of so great a privilege. So this guy thought very highly of himself indeed, right? And just like this Pharisee, right? So he is comparing himself to others and just thinks of himself as above and beyond anyone else in the room. God hates pride. And that's something that's referenced many times throughout Scripture. One of those is Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. If you think about this, though, we really, truly with us. We have nothing to boast about. Nothing to boast about, except for what Christ has done for us on the cross. We've talked about that. We sang about that this morning. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at that. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It really is truly God's work for us. Let's even back up. Go to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. It says it all, doesn't it? Right? I have nothing to boast in at all, except for what God has done for me. And, you know, growing up, I really didn't have a deep understanding of this, inside of me. I could give you the Sunday school answers to questions, but it really wasn't until, 10 years ago or so where I started, realizing in scriptures that even the very faith that I have, He initiated that. I didn't take that first step and He took the rest. No, God calls. He chooses. And we see that in the book of Acts laid out, right? That as many as were chosen, as were predestined, believed, not the other way around. It's not that you believe and then He goes, yep, I'll take you. No. He gives you the faith that you've got. So even that is something that came from Him. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul lays that out clearly. There's none who seek after God. But God reached into the depths of my sin and my depravity, and He pulled me out and set my feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Not because of any good He saw in me, but because of His good pleasure and mercy. So you might say, okay, well, Jeff, I'll give you that. It's the work of God. Okay, but you know what? Since then, I have done a lot of good things. Okay, I'm a servant of God, and I can walk into this place, and in my mind, as I'm praying and singing and going through the worship time, I can be thinking, you know what? God should be thankful He's got me on His team. But guess what? Let's keep reading in Ephesians. Look in Ephesians 2:10, and look what it says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here it is, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good things that you do now as a believer in Jesus Christ, God predestined for those to occur. I can't even brag about that. It's all Him. It's only because of Him in me, the Holy Spirit moving in me, that I'm able to do any good. The self-focused heart will be proud or selfish. And that's going to show in our prayer. It's going to show, and it's going to show to the Lord, even if you don't verbalize it. And what kind of things might that look like? That look like boasting in our prayer, which we can do sometimes. Selfish requests, right? When we're being self-focused, then I'm going to be like that three-year-old sitting on Santa's lap that just views God as, okay, just give me these things, right? We see that often in culture. You guys hear me sometimes rant about how irritated I am about, you know, this name it, claim it, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity garbage that's so prevalent in this area. And it's popular, right? Because it feeds on the very selfish part of us, right? That we want more. We're not satisfied. We want more. So if we're being self-focused in our prayer, I'm going to lean toward prayers that sound like a three-year-old on Santa's lap. And overall, just think about, in summary with that, overall, our prayers are going to be lopsided, right? They're going to be off. If we have the wrong focus, if we're being self-focused, our prayers are going to be off. Why? Because we have the wrong starting point, right? Our starting point, our foundation is what shapes and forms our prayers. And we miss the full breadth of potential prayer that we could make. You know, I grew up in the pew, right? So I remember Wednesday church meetings, and you know, often those can turn into organ recitals where we're just praying for hearts, livers, and kidneys, right? And don't get me wrong, it's good to pray for those things. But if we're being self-focused, we shouldn't. What I'm trying to say is that we shouldn't just pray for those things, right? But often prayer meetings that a church will have just turn into this long list of pray for so-and-so, it's heart, and so-and-so's liver, so-and-so's kidneys. And we're missing the full breadth of what God would want us to pray for, right? That God wants us to cry out to him from a heart that's humble. All right, so we've seen the man who's got the wrong focus. So let's look at verse 13, the humble man's prayer. So back to Luke 18. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So notice the complete contrast to the Pharisee, right? So first of all, he's standing far off. Likely what this meant is that he would have been standing in what was called the court of the Gentiles. So this would have been, you know, an area not for the core group of Israelites, you know, the Jews, to come and worship and have their prayer time. These guys would have been on the fringes, right? So he would have been one on the outer edges. So what this suggests is, you know, timidity, first of all, right at the beginning, right? An unworthiness that he feels to approach God in prayer. What does it say about him? He would not even lift up his eyes. This man is ashamed of his sin. It says he beat his breast. So this is a sign of contrition and grief. This is not like the breast beating, the chest beating that you see, you know, guys, the athletes do nowadays, right? When they do that nasty dunk or sack the quarterback and they get up and they're like, yeah, you know, holding their jersey up and, you know, showing their name and all that. It's not like that. It's the complete opposite of that, right? This is a guy who is feeling intense grief over his sin and feels unworthy to even be there. What does he cry out? God, be merciful to me. So there's no confidence or unhealthy self-focused prayer here, but rather this is a plea for mercy from the Lord. So in the Greek, actually the wording there, it refers to propitiation. So in other words, what that means is that this man is crying out for an atoning sacrifice to be made on his behalf that would then put him in right standing with God. It's appeasing God's wrath. Appeasing that judgment that was rightly due to him. He realizes his sin. He realizes he has a true understanding of his position before God because of his sin. Notice that he says, to me, a sinner. He makes no comparison to others, right? He's not looking around the room and going, you know, thank you, I'm not like this guy over here. But he recognizes in himself that he is a sinner. He's completely owning that. He understands that the right understanding, or that the right standing with God, relies totally on God's mercy. I read a story that one time, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, that he was scheduled to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then presented him as, quote, our illustrious guest. When Taylor's time came to stand and speak, he stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." I think he had it right. And that's what we are, right? We're a servant, a little servant of an illustrious master. It's not about you and me, guys. John Trapp, the Puritan, said, and I love this quote, "Those who know God will be humble. Those who know themselves cannot be proud." Right? If I have a true understanding of who I am with God and who I was without God, if I have a true understanding of that, I will not be a proud person. So now we go to the final point here. God desires prayer from a humble heart. God desires prayer from a humble heart. And look what he says there in verse 14. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man," meaning the tax collector, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." When we pray, my standing in society doesn't matter to God. My standing in the church means nothing to God, what position I may hold. Outward appearance means nothing to God. God desires a humble heart. He desires a humble heart when I come in prayer into this place. I'm going to finish with this. If you guys would flip over to Psalm 51. And here's why I'm doing this. I love the Psalms, right? That they're real. And you see, in a lot of these, David just pouring his heart out to the Lord, right? Good times, bad times. A couple things that I love about the Psalms is what they say about God. I think it's a great way for us to learn about the attributes of God, because often they're just listed out. And some have to be kind of, some are kind of inferred, but some are just blatant, right? And by the attributes of God, I mean, his characteristics, right? Who he is, what he does is laid out there in the Psalms. And another thing I love about the Psalms is that it not only talks about who God is, but it also talks about who I am, right? I learn about myself by reading through the Psalms. And by learning about myself, what I mean is not what our society tells us nowadays, like, oh, you should know yourself and love yourself. We love ourselves naturally, right? That's the problem, right? The problem is that you love yourself too much. And you think, oh, no, Jeff, I don't love myself. Because there's some of you that think that, right? But that's not true. Because think about it. Anytime you got like a school picture taken, like the class picture, who's the first person you look at? Yourself, right? Even if you don't like how you look, you're still looking at it. Like, you love yourself. You love yourself. So the problem isn't that we don't love ourselves enough. And that's the kind of garbage that was fed, my generation, generations after that, right? It started, I remember the Whitney Houston song, it was The Greatest Love of All, right? I remember that used to be sung, like at my fifth grade elementary graduation, like this little girl singing that, and moms are just weeping, like, oh, the greatest love of all. No, it was because what she promoted there is the greatest love of all is to love yourself. Years later, Mariah Carey sang a song about hero, that the hero comes along. But the song is about how you are your own hero. That's what the song's about. Which then really struck me odd when my best friend, his sister got married. She married this Marine, and that was the song that was sung at their wedding. And I'm like, that song is not about, I assume it was like, okay, Marine, hero. I assume that's why you picked that theme. Like, did you listen to the words of the song? Like, you're saying you're your own hero. You're singing that at your wedding. Anyway, but that really struck me as odd. But that's the kind of stuff that was fed us, like growing up, and your teachers. And now it's like jumped to a whole new level, right? Where it's like, everyone's to be praised. I mean, growing up, it was everybody got the participation ribbon in field day. Now it's like everybody's a winner, right? And we're not going to take score anymore in events. And everybody's a hero, and you're all wonderful, and you're all going to be astronauts and all this, right? And so that's what's being promoted. So when I say that you should know yourself, I'm not saying to know yourself in that way. When I say to know yourself, I mean that you should know yourself by what God says about you in his word. Right now, this morning in the men's meeting, was talking about how some apostasy that's occurred, right? And some heretical teachings that are out there pointing back to God's word, right? And we're talking about there's an objective truth out there, right? And it's right here. It's God's word, right? So if I'm going to know myself, I need to know what God says about me, not about my own thoughts and feelings, right? My heart can lead me astray. The Bible describes my heart as being wicked and deceptive. Right, so Disney theology is wrong, right? To follow your heart, right? All the princess movies talk about, right? No, don't follow your heart. Proverbs says that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Don't follow your heart. Follow God's word. I love that God's word in Psalms talks about God's attributes, and I love it that it talks about who I am. So let's look through this, and we're going to read through Psalm 51, but then I'm not going to preach through it, okay? You guys are like, oh my goodness, how long is this guy going to go? But no, what I want to do is that we're going to read through this, and then on Wednesday night, I'd encourage you guys, be in your home group, and what I'm going to encourage you guys to do is to think about those things in those terms, right? What does it say about God, and what does it say about me, right? What does God do? Who is he? Who am I? What do I do? And how do I respond from that? So I want to look at this because this is a good example of it's a fuller example of a humble heart in prayer. Psalm 51. Remember, this was after the prophet Nathan had come to confront David after his adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So again, this is not... I'm not looking at this so much as an example of a pattern of prayer, although it could be that, but rather a fuller example of that humble heart in prayer. So I'll give you a couple of examples. The prayer from a humble heart requires knowing God and his ways. You see that in verse 1. So think about some of these attributes. Mercy. Verse 1 also talks about steadfast love. God's ability to forgive sin is in here. Verse 2. His righteousness is on display there, verse 4. But I think the key part that relates back to what we talked about today is verses 16 and 17, that he doesn't delight in empty, void service, outward service. But he sees right into the inside of me. He wants the humble heart. What does it say about me? That the humble heart requires knowing myself, having a right understanding of who I was without him and who I am now in Christ. Verse 3, you can see there's an awareness of my sin. Verse 5, I'm sinful from the womb, right? That goes back to our sin nature, right, that comes because of the fall that happened with Adam and Eve, right? That from the very womb, my natural bent is towards sin. And I've heard it said one time that, you know, anyone who doesn't believe in original sin never had kids. I mean, I don't have to teach my kids to beat on each other and to steal from each other and to scream and throw fits when they don't get their way. Like, that comes naturally, right? I'm trying to point them in the direction of Christ, you know, from whatever it is they're doing, to put them back on the path. That's the teaching that has to happen. And then what I'm going to challenge you guys to do this coming week is to think about that in the rest of the passage. You know, what does it say about God? What does it say about me? What does it say I should do? And don't worry, I'll email it out to you guys too to remind you. So back in the 90s, I'm going to finish with this. In a town called Watford, England, there's a church called Soul Survivor. And they were going through a spiritually tough time at that time. The worship band's musical creativity was on a high. They were making new and influential songs for the local church with an impact that really was impacting church worship worldwide. Yet, recalled one of the music leaders, he said, yet there was a dynamic missing. So the pastor did a pretty brave thing. The pastor, who was Mike Hilavachi, he asked the congregation what they were bringing to God in their worship, or if they were just there as consumers, right? Just coming to get something out of it. His point was that the band and the church had lost their way in worship. And the only solution was to strip out every diversion and distraction, and that included the entire sound system and the worship band. Taken out. So initially, this unplugging led to some embarrassing, you know, pretty awkward silence during the service. But eventually, the congregation rediscovered their own voices, singing unaccompanied and offering up heartfelt prayers and encountering God in a fresh way. By the time they felt sufficiently ready to reintroduce the musicians and the sound system, the church had found a new perspective on worship, that it's all about Jesus, and that it demands a response from the heart. So at the end of that time, one of the music leaders, Matt Redman, who you guys may be familiar with some of his music, he sat down and wrote this song that is just a natural outworking of what happened. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. So let's think about that this morning and this week, as you know, in our own individual time in the Word, in our time in prayer, and then we come together on Wednesday with our home groups. Think about, what am I bringing? What are you bringing into this place on a Sunday morning? Are you coming to be fed? We should be fed the Word, right? We should be eager to do that. But are you coming just as a consumer, you know, like when you go to Target or Walmart? Or are you coming to give up something? Are you coming to offer your body as a living sacrifice, including prayer, right? Worship is not just song. We say worship, and a lot of times, unfortunately, it's kind of been associated just with music. The prayer time is worship. When I'm listening to the scripture being read, it's worship. The preaching is worship. The music, the prayer, all of that. It's a time for worship, right? God's calling us to that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in this place. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Lord, I pray that we would never come in here with a selfish mindset, a self-focused or prideful mindset. Lord, help us to come in here with a mindset that, Lord, that starts with a foundation of who you are, God, with all your wonderful attributes, Lord, that you're merciful, you abound in steadfast love, you're righteous, and Lord, you are eternal, and you're always good. To think about those things and dwell on those, Lord, that's our foundation. Those are the footers that have been laid And that we build on that with our prayers, God, that our prayers would come from a heart of knowing you and then knowing, Lord, who I am, who you say that I am. Not just what my fleshly heart may tell me that is wickedly deceptive. But Lord, that I would see myself as you see me, Lord. And then from that, I'd cry out to you, God, that when we come to you in thanksgiving, and that when I come asking, Lord, that they would be asking for things that are according to your heart, which you would have me to do. We love you, Lord, and just pray, God, that you would be honored in our lives this week, and that we would carry these thoughts out and dwell on them, dwelling on your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.